If you have your Bible, please go ahead and take that out and turn to Acts chapter 22. We're going to be in the very last verse of Acts chapter 22 and then all of chapter 23 today. But before we get started, I have to share something with you. I almost wasn't able to be here this morning. This last Friday, my wife and I and three other people here from the church, Melinda and Chris and Kelly and seven people from town here, the area anyway, we met up over in Copper Mountain and started one of these 200-mile relay races between 12 people. And half of our team started at 5:30 a.m. I did not. That's crazy. We started around noon that day, somewhere around there. But they ran up over Vail Pass, and then we ran down Vail Pass, and then the second leg, each runner runs three different legs, and the second leg, I found myself running through Glenwood Canyon, and I have a GPS watch, and I'm tracking my mileage, and it's, you know, every mile it beeps and tells me kind of my pace, how long I've been running, that sort of thing, and it was an 8.2-mile run, so I'm watching the miles tick down and thinking, okay, you know, I've got this much farther to go. And I hit like 720 something. I mean, 720 mile. I'm like, man, I haven't run this fast since high school, you know? And I'm thinking, well, maybe it's middle of the night, it's 50 degrees out, great weather. Maybe I'm loosened up and I'm running good. And then I'm tracking along. And I'm like, I hit a 5-minute mile. And I get done with the race and I upload my details to my phone, which syncs. And anyway, my 11th mile, which it was an 8.2 mile race. I'm not sure how that happened, but my 11th mile says I ran a 3:27. And so I thought about booking a flight to Rio last night but I wouldn't have been able to be here today with you. And I thought, no, I can't do that. So here we are today, but it was a GPS failure running through Glenwood Canyon, the deep canyon walls and under the bridges, and it has me like ping-ponging back and forth across. So it did. It turned an 8.2-mile run into 11. I don't know how that works. But, you know, I had a blast. I had a great time getting to know some folks a little bit better and pushing ourselves to the limits for about 36 hours. Minimal sleep. My body is aching. I have a cough drop in my mouth. My nose is sunburnt. And we paid good money for that. So if I'm tired, it's because I am. If I look tired, it's because I am. But I have the medal to prove it. So anyway, yeah. See? And the T-shirt. Thank you. Yes, thank you. We're approaching the end of the book of Acts. From here on out, we're going to have a series of trials and different things going on. But today we're in Acts chapter 22 at the very end, and I want to hit rewind very briefly and just remind you of something I covered in the very first message in Acts over a year ago. Do you remember that one? How many of you remember that one? Yeah? Okay. Yeah, right. But anyway, over a year ago when we started this series, I talked about how in the book of Acts we have this cyclical pattern over and over and over again. Christian leaders will rise up and preach the gospel. Listeners are converted and added to the church. Opponents will rise up to persecute Christian leaders. And then one of two things typically happens. God intervenes to rescue the leader or advance the church. And then we see this pattern over and over again. It's going to continue in our text today, in fact. Throughout Acts, we see persecution, constant opposition to the church, and opposition to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Think back through the book of Acts. I mean, let's look at this. In Acts chapter 2, people were mocked on the day of Pentecost. Hey, they're drunk. They don't know what they're doing. They were speaking in tongues. Chapter 4, Peter's jailed and told not to speak. Chapter 5, the apostles are imprisoned and beaten. And then they go right back out preaching again. Chapter 6 and 7, Stephen preaches and then is seized and martyred. Persecution against the church in chapter 8. And then Paul, for like 11 chapters, from chapter 13 through 23, in Cyprus, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, etc., etc., Paul is persecuted for preaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But think about Paul even. Paul's on missionary journeys now, but who was Paul before that? He was Saul, right? And he was traveling around, imprisoning Christians, persecuting Christians, killing Christians. And then now we find Saul turned, you know, going by his other name, Paul, now, and he's trying to bring Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians together. And they're even yelling things like, "Away with him." And we have riots, and it's so bad, in fact, that this commander comes out and arrests Paul to protect him finds out Paul is a Roman citizen, and that kind of sets in motion these events. It's a fact-finding mission. They're trying to figure out who Paul is. And so he calls a special meeting with the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. So I want to start in chapter 22, verse 30, and go down into chapter 23, verse 11 to start. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I live my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." I think that's how he said it. "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was a high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, Paul is taken before the Sanhedrin on this fact-finding mission. What's going on? Who is this man? Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 23, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now, he says that, and I just have to ask this question: which Paul are you talking about? I mean, you do remember your Saul, right? The same Saul that went around and traveled around and persecuted Christians and killed Christians and hurt them. What do you mean you've lived your life in good conscience before God? Well, maybe he's talking about, life AC, after Christ, right? We talk about that, how life changes when we come to Jesus Christ. Maybe that's what he's talking about. I don't think so. I think Paul is just simply saying, "I'm not guilty of what you've charged me with. I can stand here before God up until this day in good conscience because I'm not guilty of bringing a Gentile into the temple. What you're charging me with, that's not what I did." Well, the high priest hears this and he says to those around him to strike him. I mean, he has him hit. And I have to tell you, if you didn't know this already, that is illegal. The high priest commits an illegal act by having him beat. And Paul says, "Well, wait a minute, you whitewashed wall. You're charging me with this, and this is how you're acting?" Kind of sounds familiar to me. Think back, who else has been falsely accused and arrested and beaten and struck? Jesus, right? Think back on some words that Jesus shared. I think it was Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is talking to the teachers and the Pharisees, and he says, "You whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside. Got all your robes and pomp and circumstance, and everything looks great, but on the inside, a bunch of dead, dry bones. Nothing good in there." And Paul is proclaiming a curse on the high priest, and those standing around him say, "How dare you, Paul?" Paul says, "I didn't realize." Scholars speculate, how could Paul not know who the high priest was? Well, there's at least three different ideas there. The first one is that, well, maybe Paul was being sarcastic. He could have been, "Wow, I didn't know a high priest could act that way," or said those kinds of words. The second one is, well, maybe Paul, he's been beaten nearly to death. He's of age. Maybe he just couldn't see very well and didn't recognize the high priest. The third one, which I think makes the most sense, is it's probably that this was an unofficial meeting of the Sanhedrin. This wasn't planned in advance. This was kind of a short notice meeting. "Hey, get together now." And so you have all these guys in their street clothes. Otherwise, the high priest would have been very recognizable in his robes and his attire. Paul hasn't been to Jerusalem in 20 years. And so chances are he just didn't know. Well, as soon as they correct him, Paul says something that, it's difficult for us to hear. He quotes Exodus 22. And what does he say? He says, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." I'm sure glad none of us do that, right? We don't speak evil about rulers of our people, do we? Paul does, though. He makes an apology here. I mean, it seems to be sincere. I didn't realize. Paul's willing to submit. Even in Romans chapter 13, what does he write there? We're to submit to those people in authority over us. You may not be familiar with the timeline, but Paul wrote those words in Romans 13 when Nero was the ruler. Nero, a vicious, horrific ruler. And Paul writes these words, "We're to submit to those in authority over us." Now, in an election year, I'll just remind you what Scripture says. We are to submit to those in authority over us. Doesn't mean it's easy. There's nothing new under the sun. They fought battles back then with politicians, and we fight them today. Paul knows he's not going to get a fair trial, so he does something kind of brilliant. He decides to divide and conquer. He realizes that in this crowd of Sanhedrin, he has both Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They have no hope or belief in the afterlife. The Sadducees have no hope. They're sad, you see? It's a really old, old Bible joke for those of you, but you younger folks need to hear it. So the Pharisees, they did believe in the resurrection. They believe in the afterlife. And so Paul realizes this is an opportunity to preach the gospel. He wants to stand up and share about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. What did the Sadducees think about that? Well, this sets in motion. I mean, they go at each other, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't like that. And the Pharisees, all of a sudden, they have kind of a change of mind. Hey, we kind of like this guy. I mean, they rub it in. Maybe an angel did speak to him. Maybe he did hear from an angel. Maybe there is something to that, kind of rubbing it in with the Sadducees. And I just have to stop and think, you know, it's so true. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. How many of you have had that happen in life? Unfortunately, I've had a few situations in life where, you know, I would see people that never really got along. They didn't like one another. And then unfortunately, there'd come a point where I would be in a place of disagreement, and all of a sudden, they were best of friends. It's like, well, how'd that work? Well, I guess the enemy of my enemy is now my friend, right? All of a sudden, there's another great big riot, and the commander thinks, well, Paul's going to be torn to pieces. That's what the Bible says. I cannot imagine that. I mean, a group of people doing that to another individual. But he drags him back into the barracks again, and Paul is in prison again. And at this point, I just have to stop and wonder, here we go again. Paul, again, you find yourself in prison. I mean, do you ever wonder if Paul got discouraged? We've been reading these stories and studying these stories, and at one point, Paul has been stoned and left for dead. More recently, he's trying to bring Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians back together again, and while he's in the temple trying to do so, they accuse him of defiling the temple. He's been beaten with fists. They intended to kill him. He's been arrested again, and now he finds himself back in the barracks again. And I just want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. Do you ever wonder if Paul had this thought, this isn't worth it? I quit. I'm done. Do you ever wonder if Paul thought, you know, with just some justified emotion that God, enough is enough? You ever been running your business? And you're doing it with integrity. And you're doing the best that you can to honor God with your business, only to fight battle after battle or red tape, and then there's more red tape, whatever it may be. And you're wondering, why, God? You ever been in school and, you know, you're trying to live a good Christian life, only to face persecution from other people who don't believe in God? And you're wondering, why, God? Maybe in your relationships. Your marriage. You're trying to do the right thing. You're trying to be a good spouse. You're trying to be a good parent, only to face battle after battle after battle. God, enough is enough. Maybe you were running through Glenwood Canyon at midnight, and it's pitch dark outside, and there's lions and tigers and bears and squirrels and raccoons all around, and you're thinking, enough is enough. Or at least squirrels and raccoons. And God comes along and says, take courage. Take courage. It's interesting, in the depths of these barracks, in one of his darkest moments, God comes to Paul and says, take courage. The same way you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify also in Rome. Take courage literally means you be stronger. It's not as much cheer up, it'll be okay, as buck up. Take courage, be strong. He'd had a tough time in Jerusalem, and God is saying, well, you know what? You're going to have a tough time in Rome also. As you've been my witness here in Jerusalem, you're also going to be my witness in Rome. Take courage. You be strong. Don't give up. He'll certainly go to Rome. We know also from Scripture that he's going to go to Rome, but it'll also be several years that he is in chains and imprisoned. Let's continue. Chapter 23, verses 12 and following. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they'd killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we've killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he comes near. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell you. So he took him, and he brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they've killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you've informed me of these things. So even though Paul is in the barracks, I mean, he's been arrested and he's there, you know, he's not out free roaming around, the Jews are still not satisfied. Some versions of the Bible call these zealots. They're willing to do anything, even use violence against opponents of the Jewish faith, whatever it takes. And honestly, it's kind of humorous. But humorous doesn't, it's laughable. It's really quite sad. And if I'm not making any sense, neither is what they're doing. I mean, think about this. We've got Jewish people so intent on stopping people who are not following Jewish ways that they're willing to not follow Jewish ways to get rid of the people they think are not following Jewish ways. That makes sense. I mean, so zealous about anyone who's an opponent to Judaism, whether it be Romans or a false group or whoever they think are false groups of people, they're willing to lie and scheme and kill and get rid of people who are not following Judaism, which seems to go against Judaism, doesn't it? I mean, there's 10 of them, I think, 10 commandments. One of them, I'm pretty sure, says, do not kill. Another one says, do not make false accusations against your brother. And they're willing to break the rules and put to death other people who they think are breaking the rules. And I'm so glad that doesn't happen anymore today. Things haven't changed. I'm sure you know someone who has acted a little unlike a Christian in order to hurt or frustrate, or break ties with, or undermine, or malign, or beat down, or manipulate, or take down, or throw away, or lots of other horrible things towards a person that they thought wasn't quite Christian enough like them. It doesn't make any sense. But this group of zealots is willing to do anything, no matter what, lie, false testimony, kill somebody to get rid of people who they think are not quite Jewish enough. You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus chose a few people like this to join his following. Simon the Zealot, I bet he was pretty fiery, pretty serious about the law. Judas Iscariot, that's not his father's name, by the way. Scholars, some of them believe that he might have been part of this Sicarii group that we talked about a few weeks ago, a sword swinger. Maybe he had this attitude, and then we think about Paul himself. Paul was zealous for the law. Paul was going about persecuting Christians and killing them, and yet God got a hold of these people and changed their life entirely and used this element in them for good. Well, these particular zealots, 40-plus men, will stop at nothing to kill Paul, even taking this sacred vow, a hunger strike. Twice in just a couple verses, they make their intentions known. They say, hey, we have this plot. We want to kill Paul, so we want you to bring him down here. And before he gets here, guess what we're going to do? We're going to kill him. It seems to me they're pretty serious about it. They're going to kill Paul. We'll stop at nothing to rid the world of these heretics, even if it means breaking the law that we've been following and are trying to uphold. Fortunately, this young boy hears about it, and all we really know is that he's Paul's nephew. He's Paul's sister's son. We don't really know a lot about Paul's family from the Bible. Many scholars believe that, well, it's very likely that when Paul made this decision for Jesus, when he was converted, that his Jewish family just kind of disowned him. Maybe some of you in the room have experienced that. You've made a decision for Jesus, and it's come to a point where your family has disowned you. One thing is for certain, this young boy hears about things, and he tells Paul, and then we read the centurion kind of taking him by the hand. Well, hey, son, what is it that you have to say? And sooner or later, the commander hears this, and he decides, not on my watch, not going to happen while I'm in charge. Verse 23, let's continue. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. It's about 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, and when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Seems to be missing a few details. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. But when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with them. When they'd come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Seems to me he leaves out a few details there. Oh, by the way, I arrested him and had him strung out to be flogged, but we didn't, so it's okay, all right? But he hears about this, and he sends Paul out by cover of darkness and sends with him 470 total soldiers. That's half of the soldiers in this Roman area at the time, the battalion there. I mean, I don't know for sure, but that may speak to how bad the riot was in the temple square just a few days before. Again, it's humorous to me that he makes himself the hero in the letter, conveniently leaves out these details. But we all know there's always at least two sides to a story. Claudius Lysias says, hey, I've already told his accusers they're going to come to see you. They're going to have to, which doesn't make sense to me either, because no, he didn't. He sent Paul out secretly. But either way, Felix says, I'm willing to hear this as long as the accusers are present. Which brings us to, I mean, it kind of reminds me of one of the most significant principles at the core of our judicial system. A defendant is innocent until proven guilty, right? The Sixth Amendment as well sets apart a right for us that the accused have the right to confront their accusers. I recognize there are some difficult circumstances that can lead to, but I am so grateful that we have that right as well. But we have these accusations against Paul, but they're bringing them there. They have to come there or they're not going to do anything about it. Maybe there's a point of application I can bring up for just a moment, and that is this. Pay no attention to anonymous complaints. Thankfully, I never get any anonymous complaints in the complaint box in the hallway. Pay no attention to anonymous complaints. Better yet, don't make an anonymous complaint. It's too cold in the sanctuary. You look funny. I'm just not being fed. Don't make anonymous complaints. I recognize that, you know, if a crime has been committed or abuse is going on, report it. Do whatever it takes. But you know what I'm talking about. Don't be one of those people who goes around behind the scenes making little snippy anonymous complaints. And don't complain today because I told you not to complain. It's not okay. We've gone before Felix, governor over the whole land. You should know, he was actually born a slave. He's known as a freed man. I don't know how that took place exactly, but he's worked his way up and been promoted to this position of governor. And here's an important person Paul is going to stand in front of. Another interesting fact is he has three wives. Now, I'm not condoning that. I can't even imagine that. I love my wife, by the way. She ran 10 miles on Friday and Saturday. She did amazing. But some historical information for you. His first wife was a granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra, an important gal. His third wife is Drusilla. She's the daughter of Herod Agrippa. He's the one who imprisoned Peter, just to keep that in mind. But not only is she the daughter of Herod Agrippa, she's the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. You know, Herod the Great, the one that killed all the infants when Jesus was born. But Paul is going to stand trial in front of him, one of the most important people in Israel. And get this, he's going to get a chance to share the gospel. That's next week. Make sure you come back for that. But today I want to stop for a moment and just ask the question, why tell this story? I mean, we've talked about this before, about how, you know, these biblical books are written by hand on parchment. They were written on word processors and printers and things like that. Parchment was valuable. Why take the time to share this particular story? One reason might be something we've talked about before. If the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as a sequel were written to Theophilus, and if Theophilus is Paul's defense attorney in Rome, then this would be important to know. I mean, this is important information, especially if the information is to be used in Paul's defense. Wouldn't you want to know about this info? I mean, wouldn't you want to know what charges are being brought against him and who's making these charges and if they're true? If you study the book of Acts very long at all, you recognize it's actually the Romans who oftentimes come to Paul's defense. And this would be important information to know. Think back through a few situations with Paul. Philippian jailer joins with Paul. Roman magistrates release Paul from prison. Roman officials provide an escort for Paul. Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, dismisses charges against Paul. Roman officials in Ephesus warn Paul of danger. The town clerk sides with Paul. This commander, Claudius Lysias, governors Felix and Festus, and in a few weeks, King Agrippa II finds no fault with Paul. It's the Roman leaders who always seem to be defending Paul or supporting him. Well, again, I'll ask the question, why tell this story? Well, it goes back to the first sermon we preached and where I started today. There's this cyclical pattern in Acts of leaders rising up and preaching the gospel, people coming to Christ and being converted and joining the church, and then opposition rising up, and then God intervening or allowing the church to grow. And this very story is just another example of how Christianity has always been persecuted. It's a major theme of the book of Acts. And I have to tell you, guess what? It always will be. Christianity always will be persecuted. In John chapter 15, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, remember it hated me first." If people persecute you, remember they hated me first. Jesus doesn't ever promise, God never promises us that life will be smooth and easy going. And when you come to Jesus Christ, then all will be easy. Actually, the promise is, as Christians, you will be persecuted for what you believe. The church is a persecuted church. You know, there are some groups of people out there who will stand up and teach or preach that if you have problems in your life, it's because you have some unconfessed sin in your life. You know, that's bogus. Well, where's Paul's unconfessed sin? I mean, Paul faced hardship after hardship, and to our knowledge, he didn't have any unconfessed sin. You know what the truth is? The truth is life is hard. Life doesn't play fair. Life is so difficult that sometimes you're going to want to question things and ask, why in the world is this happening to me? We're never promised that life will be easy or fair. We are promised something else, however. God will never leave you or abandon you. Deuteronomy 31, Hebrews 13, God will never leave you or abandon you. Life will be hard. But remember, right in the middle of the text today, right in the middle of Paul's darkest moment, God comes alongside and says, take courage. Be strong. You buck up. Things have happened here in Jerusalem. They're going to happen in Rome as well, Paul. Just so you know, you've been my witness here. You're going to be my witness in Rome. Even in the tough times, God does not abandon Paul. And you know what? He doesn't abandon you either. Even in the difficult moments, don't you forget it. God does not abandon you. Take courage. So why tell this story? Here's another reason. Paul is always given just enough information to keep him going. God never tells him the whole picture in advance. Let me remind you just a little bit about Paul. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and a blinding light comes from heaven, and in that moment, he can't see anymore, and God tells him, hey, you're to go see Ananias. You know, stop persecuting me. Why are you kicking against me? Go and see Ananias. What else do we know? Not a whole lot. So Paul goes to see Ananias. Ananias touches him, lays his hands on him, and all of a sudden Paul can see, and Ananias says, well, arise and be baptized, and you know, wash away your sins. What else are we told? Not a whole lot. Then Paul's told, well, okay, you have this mission to go on. Paul goes to the temple. He's at the temple, and while he's at the temple, he has a vision, and God says, I want you to go and be the light to the Gentiles. Where? Don't have the details. Paul, on his way around, he gets a vision of a man in Macedonia on his way to Troas, and the vision, don't go there, come here, we need some help. What other details do we have? Not a lot. Finally, he gets a vision or a message, not quite sure how it happens. I want you to go back to Jerusalem. How many details do we get about that? Not much. God never gives Paul all the details of his plans for his life. Acts chapter 20. Verses 22 and 23, I've read this a few times over the last couple weeks. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. He's not told much, just that something bad is going to happen. Now that's motivating, isn't it? Just like you've been in Jerusalem, I want you to go to Rome. We won't get a whole lot of detail about what Paul's going to do in Rome. Just go there. And Paul goes. God is looking for Paul to be a willing servant. He's looking for men and women who will be faithful servants. He doesn't always fill in the questions or the details of where or who or what or why or even when sometimes. And I don't even wonder. I know oftentimes we kind of wait and ask the questions. Well, God, I know you want me to go and do that, or I know you want me to help these people, but God, I need a lot of these blanks filled in first. We need to be reminded that God doesn't always tell us everything. But it seems from example after example, he's looking for men and women who will take courage and go. Men and women who will take courage and do. God doesn't give us a lot of information in advance. Sometimes he just tells us to go, and Paul goes. We're not promised safety or security or protection or that life will be easy. We are promised that God will be with us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Here's the takeaway this week. Take courage. Be strong. Buck up. I know many of you, but being honest, I don't know you. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know the intricacies of your life right now, or your work situation, or your relationship situation, or your family situation, or whatever it may be. But I want to encourage you, take courage. Be strong. Be faithful. Have integrity. Stand tall. Buck up. Be bold. I'm wondering what life would look like if we would have that attitude. I know I don't know much, but I know God is with me. I know He will never leave or forsake me. With that, I can be courageous. I can stand tall. I can be bold. I can be firm. Let's pray together.